the father of David. So tonight, we're going to do a follow-on to the book of Ruth, and we're going to look at Ruth's great-grandson, David, and through David, we will look at her great-son, Messiah, Jesus. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then let's open God's Word. Father, we praise you that you are the true and living God. And Father, we are so grateful for your word where you give us the gift of the instructions for living. Father, thank you for your word and for showing us in it who you are and who we ought to be, who you want for us to be. Holy Spirit, would you affect that here this morning? Would you use the Word of God to make us more like the Son of God? Father, we are grateful to be able to open your words. Now, would you open our minds and our hearts so that we can put together your scriptures this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. In the opening chapters of Scripture, God said this about Jesus, Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So this morning, we have the privilege of Kings to connect the dots of Scripture and to look at that seed that was promised way back in the opening chapters of the Bible. So if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to cover the first half of chapter 16 where Samuel anoints David to be the next king of Israel, and then we'll move ahead to chapter 17 and that famous story where David has his showdown with Goliath. So, as always, we'll stay very close to the text, and we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Stop mourning for Saul. I have rejected him as king over Israel. Now fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" In the second half of verse 2, the Lord told Samuel, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." And in verse 4, we read, "Samuel did what the Lord said." Verse 5, "Samuel came to Jesse and his family and said, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' So here is Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, no doubt tall and strong, handsome. But in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Eliab looks like a king, but he doesn't have the heart of a king. What God wants is a man after his own heart. And that has not changed to this day. You know, I read this and I couldn't help but think, is that me? Is that what God sees when he looks at me? Am I a man after God's own heart? And I'll ask it of you. Are you a man or a woman or a young person, a boy or a girl, after God's own heart? And what that means is, do you have a heart for God? A heart that seeks God and puts God first. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab, the second son, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had his third son pass by. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And so the parade of sons continued until seven of Jesse's sons had passed. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Jesse responded, well, there's still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We won't sit down until he arrives. We're not going to eat the feast until we see the youngest son. Now, based on this, what does Jesse think of his youngest son? Very little, right? Like, David to Jesse is like an afterthought. He discounts, like, he couldn't possibly be the one that you're here to look at. He's just a shepherd. And even when Samuel reminds him, Jesse seems to just kind of reject David as unworthy. It's interesting that David is kind of an afterthought in the eyes of his father, but not in the eyes of his Father in heaven. In the Father in heaven's eyes, he is the one who is last among his brothers that God will make first. Verse 12. So he sent for David and had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Have you noticed that God loves numbers? He constantly uses numbers and patterns to teach us things. So creation, we get the 6 and 1 pattern that repeats many times through Scripture, right? 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And last week I pointed out the significance of Boaz giving 6 measures of barley to Ruth in her shawl, right? 6 is the number of work. 6 days shalt thou labor. And he was saying to her, your work is done. And what comes after the 6 days of work? Rest. So Boaz was using numbers, or God was causing Boaz to use numbers to convey something to Ruth. Your work is complete. Tomorrow you will rest. Now, I've noticed that as I study Scripture, when God gives us numbers, they always have meaning. They always have significance. We don't always know what it is. But I wondered here, what is God teaching us here by these numbers? We would expect God to pick the first son, the son of the birthright. But he doesn't do that. If not that, then we might expect him to pick the second son, as he often does. Not Cain, but Abel. Not Aaron, but Moses. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. God uses the second son a lot in Scripture, but he doesn't do that here. Then you might think, well, maybe he would pick the fifth son. Now, does anybody know what the number 5 symbolizes in Scripture? Grace. 5 is the number of grace in the Bible. In 5 days, God formed and filled the earth. That was his grace in preparing the earth so that on the 6th day when he created man, it would be ready. The Pentateuch, the 5 books of the law, are God's grace to man for living. There were five types of offerings in the Old Testament, which was God's grace to Israel for the cleansing of sin. Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves, God's grace in provision. So again, you might wonder, would God choose the fifth son? No. Maybe the seventh son, the son that would represent the number of completeness, the number of fullness, the number of wholeness, but not that. God rejects all of these, and he chooses instead the eighth son. What is God teaching us by this? Let's keep digging. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Now, to see that, to see God's Spirit in action, let's move ahead to chapter 17, and we'll pick up there in verse 1 and 2. And we find that David is a young man, probably 15 or so. He has three older brothers who are in Saul's army. He then has a number of brothers in between, so he clearly is the tail ender. And to be part of the army in that day, you had to be at least 20 years old. So we know David has three brothers who are 20 or more, and then several who are not yet 20. So he probably is 14, 15 years old. So, chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, the Philistines and the Israelites have each gathered their forces for war. Verse 3, the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley in between them. So you have two armies, each occupying a hill and then a floor or a valley in between them. And this effectively has caused them to be in a stalemate, because for either one to attack the other, they would have to cross the valley floor and fight uphill. And neither one wants to risk that, wants to do that. Verse 4, a champion named Goliath came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That would be 9 foot 9 inches tall. What's the largest human you've ever seen in your life? When I was in college, I played soccer, and before games, I used to go out with a soccer ball on the basketball court, and behind the basket, there was a brick wall, and I would stand about the free throw line, and I would just kick a ball, trap it, kick a ball, trap it to warm up. One day I'm doing this, and somebody walked up behind me, and I didn't pay much attention. I was just kicking the ball, and I hear this very low, deep voice saying, "Do you mind if I shoot?" And I turned around, and I was staring into the belly button of the largest man I've ever seen in my life. It was Bob Lanier, for any of you who know that. He was a 6'11" NBA player, 200 and infinity pounds. And I looked like this, and then I went like this, and here were the most enormous shoulders I'd ever seen, and then I looked like that. And I said, "Sir, you can do anything you want." And I picked up my ball and I walked away. Okay? He was 6'11". Add 2 feet to that. Enormous, enormous man was Goliath. Not just big, but he was strong. Verse 5, he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. His clothes weighed 125 pounds. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. They generally think that's 2.5 to 3 inches around. And its iron point weighed 600 shekels. So he's not just huge, he's freakishly strong. The tip of his spear weighed 16.5 pounds. Now, they've done experiments with that, and to make a tip of a spear that big and to balance it out, he probably had a 13-foot-long spear that weighed 36 pounds. Now, I don't know how you chuck a 36-pound anything for more than about 7 feet, but he must have been just a monstrously strong man. Verse 8, Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out here and line up for battle?" In other words, why are you all here? I thought we were here to fight. Verse 10, "I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Now, this is representative combat. In the ancient world, they would often choose a champion from each side, and two men would fight each other, and whoever the victor was the victor for their army. So this was representative combat, and he's saying, you pick your champion, I'm the champion of the Philistines, and whoever wins will win on behalf of their armies. And they did this to save lives in battle. Verse 11, there were no takers. On hearing the Philistines' words, and Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. What do we know about Saul? He was the tallest man in Israel. He's about 6'6", they think, which in that day was huge because the average man was about 5'3". So Saul, the biggest guy in Israel, is terrified of Goliath, as is his entire army. And this was humiliating for the armies of God. In verse 13, Jesse's three oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. And verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and shouted his defiance. We trip on another number, 40. Why 40 days? What does the number 40 represent in Scripture? It's the number of testing. Joshua and the spies spent 40 days reconnoitering the promised land while Israel waited, and they failed the test by refusing to enter the promised land. Jesus went into the desert for 40 days to be tested by Satan. In the days of Noah, God brought rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That was a swimming test. Everyone failed except Noah. Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai getting the law while Israel waited below. Israel failed the test by making the golden calf. So 40 is the number of testing. And here, for 40 days, the faith of Israel's king and army is being tested. And make no mistake, this is a test of their faith. It is not a test of their bravery or their courage. It is a test of their faith. Do they trust God for provision? And they are failing the test miserably. Verses 17 to 22, Jesse sent David to the battlefront with provisions and to check on his three older brothers. And he arrived and he heard Goliath shouting this daily defiance. And he saw the Israelite men running from him in great fear. In verse 23, as David was talking with his brothers, Goliath stepped out, shouted his defiance, and David heard it. Verse 26, he asked the men standing near him, I love this, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you see what's different here about the heart of David? The soldiers are afraid of Goliath. They fear Goliath. David fears God. The soldiers are concerned for their lives. David is concerned for God's honor. It occurred to me that our fears might be the truest barometers of our hearts. Which is of greater concern to you, your life or God's honor? I thought about that this week. What do you live in fear of? Because probably what you fear most gives you a clue. Do you live in fear of what others think? Do you live in fear of your circumstances? I see a lot of people today living in fear of something, of a little bug called COVID. Do you live in fear of what's happening in the world? Or do you live in fear of the God who controls all of these things and who holds you in his hand? Verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger, and he asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert?" You can almost hear the contempt in his voice, "those few sheep." It is clear that David's oldest brother despises him. It's not just his father, it's the whole family. And he mocks this lowly shepherd who has been anointed king of the Jews. And here we get a glimpse into the heart of the oldest son that God rejected as king, and we see why. Verse 31, what David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Imagine what Saul was thinking at this moment. Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man." Actually, the word here is you're only a boy. And he's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Every one of us has had, and for some of us maybe are having, a time when life is an intense struggle. Times when life is just hard. Times that are just dark. Low points where we wonder, where is God? And why would he let this happen to me? I have a question for you. Those days, those times, are those good times or are they bad times? Which one? What do you think David thought all those days he spent alone in the wilderness with no one to talk to but sheep? What do you think he thought all those long evenings with nothing to do but play his lyre? Hours of boredom with nothing to do but put a rock in his sling and practice shooting at beer cans. What do you think he was thinking? Were those good days or bad days? When a bear came and carried off a sheep and David went after it with nothing but a stick, and when it turned on him and tried to eat him instead, was that a good day or a bad day for David? When a lion came and took a sheep and he had to decide, do I risk my life to save a sheep or do I just let it go? Do you think in that moment David thought he was having his best day or his worst day? What are your good days? What are your bad days? What are mine? And is it possible we have them confused? Is it possible we have them backwards? God used David's most difficult days to make him into someone great, to prepare him for victory. Might God be using your hardest days, my hardest days, to make us into someone great, to prepare us for victory? Christine Kane, I love something she said. Sometimes when you're in a dark place, you think you've been buried, but you've actually been planted. Sometimes when you're in a dark place, you think you've been buried, but you've actually been planted. Sometimes your hardest day is a really, really good day. Sometimes your darkest day is a day where God is beginning a new work in you and through you. Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David's worst days, his hardest days, his scariest days had grown him and strengthened him. They had taught him to fearlessly trust God with his life. And most importantly, they had shaped his soul. How might God be shaping your and my souls during the times of great struggle? Verse 40, "Then David took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine." 5 stones. Why 5 stones? He needs only 1. Does he need 4 for backup? Perhaps, but I don't think so. As I explained earlier, 5 in the Bible is the number of grace. This day, God's grace would come to Israel in the form of a rock. And the rock would be wielded by the 8th son of Jesse. In the Bible, 8 is the number of new beginnings. Just as the 8th day, that is the first day of the week, is a new beginning. Through the 8th son of Jesse, this day would be a new beginning for God's people, Israel. 5 stones carried in the pouch of the 8th son. 5 times 8, 40. 40, the number of testing. After 40 days of Israel and its king Saul failing the test, a shepherd, the rejected son of Jesse, would risk his life to do what no other man would or could. And Israel's newly appointed king would risk his life to pass the test for them that they had failed. 1,000 years after this event, God's grace would again come to Israel in the form of a rock. The rock. And another newly appointed king would be tested for 40 days. And this newly anointed king would also walk through the valley, and he would give his life to pass the test for his people. Through another shepherd, the shepherd, would come another new beginning for God's people. Verse 42, "Goliath looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him." Verse 43, and the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the wild animals. I think David's response might be the greatest words ever uttered by a human being. Verse 45, I love this. David said, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will hand you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Verse 48, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Do you know that engineers have actually done tests? And a rock thrown with a sling has roughly the same stopping power as a 44 caliber bullet. And these ancient slingers were so accurate that they could hit targets up to 200 yards away. They could hit birds flying in the air. So those who look at this and say, oh, this is just a tall tale, absolutely not. Science backs up that these are facts. Verse 51, David ran and stood over him, and he took hold of the Philistine's sword, and he drew it from its sheath. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. 1,000 years after this, another despised and rejected son would be mocked, and another shepherd king would give his life to do what no other man would or could. And he would face an even more invincible enemy, an enemy who looked on him and despised him, and who cursed him through the mouths of soldiers. An enemy intent on giving his flesh to the birds of the air as he hung on the cross. And although it appeared that he was in a dark place and had been buried, he had actually been planted. And so it was that on the first day of the week, the eighth day, God brought a new beginning to his people Israel. And the seed who had been promised back in Genesis 3 was planted and rose again victorious and struck down his enemy and stood over him and crushed his head. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Let's pray. Father, your word is so amazing. And how it all fits together is so stunning. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for being our shepherd, the one who gave his life, the one who walked through the valley of the shadow of death for us, to to gain victory over your enemy and our Satan, so that we might have life in you. Father, we give you praise and glory, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.